Turning once again to Acts chapter 4, let us consider tonight, by way of a title, Peter and John Arrested. Acts chapter 4, as we continue to look at this particular chapter. Acts chapter 4, let me read in your audience once again the first four verses. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And as they, Peter and John, spake unto the people would be those that had gathered there in the temple at the Gate Beautiful, from chapter 3, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they, Peter and John, taught the people. Well, what did they teach? Well, they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they, that religious authority, including priests, Sadducees, and the temple guard, and they laid hands upon them and put them in hold, or put them in prison, until the next day. Why did they do that? For it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, Peter's sermon back in Acts 3, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Last lesson, we saw the first beginnings of the persecution against the young infant church there at Jerusalem. The religious authorities were sorely grieved. That word means to be troubled. They were troubled. They were aggravated. They were upset because Peter and John were advocating that Jesus of Nazareth, who was judged and executed, was risen from the dead. The religious leaders were under the assumption that the so-called Jesus problem was concluded and that the Jesus problem was basically put to bed or put to rest. Consider on this point John chapter 11. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 11 in regards to how the religious leaders felt that in their mind they had solved this issue with Jesus of Nazareth. Consider with me here tonight John chapter 11, and consider the words found in verses 47 to 53. Then gathered, notice, the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man, Jesus of Nazareth, doeth many miracles. Notice, the religious leaders could not deny the fact that Jesus possessed an ability, a power, and that he was demonstrating this by way of many miracles. If we let him thus alone, if we do nothing with him, all will believe on him. Now, what was the problem with that? Well, the Romans shall come and take away both our place, either referring to the temple or maybe their authority or their position and as religious leaders, and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but notice this lost person, under divine inspiration, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only. But notice this prophecy uttered out of the mouth of a man who was lost. But that also Jesus should gather together in one. Isn't that ironic? Sounds very similar to Ephesians 2 and 3. The fact that two have now become one, Jew and Gentile. Should gather in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they, the religious establishment, took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. Interesting passage. And notice, he prophesied. The Bible tells you he prophesied. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to utter those words. And I believe to a great degree, he didn't really fully understand what he was saying. But nonetheless, he uttered truth. And that truth was, it's expedient to get rid of this man. And he also said that if we don't do this, the Romans are going to come and take away our authority and our nation. My dear friends, what did eventually happen in 70 AD? The Romans did come in and took away or destroyed both temple and city. And the Romans did remove these individuals from their seats of authority. But by Acts chapter 4, please turn back there. Going back now to Acts chapter 4, it is quite evident that the religious leaders thought that the Jesus problem was put to rest. It was put to bed. Well, beloved, the ones that are mentioned in verses 47 of John 11 are the same ones who are about now to put their hands upon Peter and John, and eventually, as we see in verses 3, will place them in prison. I want to consider several things here this evening, just 3 points, as we continue to expound and begin to pick these verses apart. Once again, my point here this evening is this, or the first point. I want to consider once again the centrality of the resurrection. The centrality of the resurrection. This was the central theme of apostolic preaching in the first century. Jump back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, consider verses 29 to verses 33. Here in the day of Pentecost, the apostles are filled with the Spirit of God. They are given fresh energy to boldly proclaim. And Peter stands up and he utters the first recorded sermon following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," notice, he's called a patriarch, now a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he," Jesus, "had shed forth this," the events of the days of Pentecost, "which you now see and hear." Isn't it amazing that we're told in verses 30 that God promised to David that of his own seed, someone from his own genealogy, someone according to the flesh, that Christ would come and he would sit on his throne, on David's throne. Where did that find fulfillment? Not in some sweet by-and-by millennial on the earth. It was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where this promise is actually actualized or actually fulfilled. Knowing that Christ would rise from the dead, and the fact that in relationship to that resurrection, Christ would sit on David's throne. But once again, what is the central theme here in Peter's message? The central theme is none other than the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and consider verses 32 to 33. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 33. This is after Peter and John are mistreated and threatened by the religious establishment. Now they've been released and now they go back to the church to hold the prayer meeting, and notice this. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Look at verse 33, my friends. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of" what? "The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them." So once again, after the first wave of persecution by the religious authorities upon the infant church did not change her message. The infant church did not compromise her message. They continued to preach the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, knowing that such teaching would grieve and torment and upset the religious establishment of their day. And this continual preaching of the resurrection of Jesus would simply cause a heightening or an intensification of the unbelieving religious establishment to unleash her persecution on the church. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are standing now before the same body of religious leaders, the same ones who condemned Christ, the same ones who put Peter and John in prison in Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 5 and consider verses 29 to 32, please. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him." Notice, Peter says what in verse 29? We can't change the message. This message, or the idea of changing the gospel message, is not an option on the table. It is not something that we are to debate. If man tells us not to preach the resurrection, then we must disobey the commandments and the traditions of men, and we must be found faithful to God, and we must continue to preach a message knowing it's going to aggravate you and grieve you. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Not only was Peter and the apostles not compromising the centrality of the resurrection, they were not going to let the Jews off the hook with their culpability of the murder of Christ. And beloved, this is not anti-Semitism. This is one believing Jew telling a group of unbelieving Jews, "You murdered the Prince of Peace." So there's no anti-Semitism here. We're just simply talking straight scripture. Look at verse 31. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Prince and savior. Jesus is ruling now, my dear friends. He doesn't have to wait for some earthly millennial. And notice this. For those who believe that repentance is not a New Testament requirement, this one who was exalted, this one who was resurrected as Prince and Savior, he gives repentance. And he gives the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice something here? That repentance and the forgiveness of sins are linked. You cannot have one without the other. If there's genuine repentance on the part of the sinner, he or she will be forgiven. And forgiveness only comes in the context of genuine, biblical, heart-wrath repentance. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. Not only us, but the third blessed member of the Godhead. And notice this, whom God has given to them that obey him. So believing the gospel and repentance and the blessed benefit of the forgiveness of sins comes in the context, my dear friends, of obedience. And what is that obedience? You obey the gospel. And what is the gospel's message? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And those preachers and ministers and religious organizations, those churches, those colleges, those seminaries that minimize or downplay or remove the requirement of repentance are no longer preaching the gospel of Christ. They may be preaching something, but it's not the gospel that the first century church was willing to go to prison for. Turn to Acts chapter 10 as we continue this idea of the centrality of the resurrection. Notice in the house of Cornelius. And this man was a Roman. He was a Gentile dog. And in the eyes of many Jews, unsavable and unworthy of salvation because he was a Gentile. But notice the words found in verses 37 to 43. That word I say ye know. I like that. Peter is telling Cornelius that apparently Cornelius had been in the land long enough to be very acquainted with the gospel. Somehow, in some way, Cornelius knew of Christ, and he knew to some degree of the gospel. Notice, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice how far back Peter can go. Beginning with John and his ministry, this gospel was being preached. And what does Peter tell Cornelius and possibly others that were in that home meeting? You know these things. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we, the apostles, are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Once again, Peter does not minimize the culpability of those who murdered Christ. Look at verse 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, the apostles, who did eat and drink with him after he, Jesus, rose from the dead. And he, Jesus, commanded us, i.e. apostles, to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now notice this, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. Did you see that verse 43? Not only did the Old Testament prophesy of the coming of the Messiah and his humiliation and his glory, this tells me if you read the Old Testament you will also find out something else that the prophets taught, that through the Messiah would come the remission of sins. Not real estate in the land of Palestine, but the forgiveness of sins. And then finally on this point, on the centrality of the gospel, consider Acts chapter 17. And here the Apostle Paul has a purely Gentile audience. He's in the city of Athens, which was basically the university town of that nation, where all the smart intelligentsia would meet, all the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Notice Acts chapter 17, look at verses 16 to 18, my friends. Notice, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. No different than the times in which we live, my dear friends. Nothing new under the sun. The Athenians were steeped in idolatry, and beloved, American society today is steeped in idolatry and in the teachings of the traditions and the customs of men. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now for those of you who may not know, the Epicureans took this viewpoint of life. They were the ones that said, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics were a totally opposite philosophical school. They took the position that you were to basically mortify your flesh, and the reason why life is the way it is because man has a propensity of wanting to fulfill the desires of his flesh. So you have two opposite ends here, okay? So certain philosophers of these two schools encountered Paul. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he, Paul, preached unto them, the philosophers, Jesus and what? The resurrection. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 32 to 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave, or they joined themselves unto Paul, and they believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Notice carefully verse 32. Not only are we no different than the Athenians in the sense that they had idolatry rampant, America is a country that is rampantly filled with idol worshippers. Notice verse 32. We have the same response, even though we are now divorced by some 2,000 years from these people. You're always going to have those who will come on the scene and mock the teaching of the resurrection. Conversely, by the grace of God, there will be some who will believe the message of the gospel. And you see such mentioned there in verses 34. So when the gospel is preached, and when that message is preached with the central theme of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen, you're going to have two responses. Therefore, there's no middle ground. Anyone who takes the middle ground has already voted no. They're just simply a coward. They don't want to acknowledge. You're going to have those who mock, and you're going to have those who believe. The second point I'd like to look at here this evening is this. We've considered the centrality of the resurrection. Now I want to consider the centrality of persecution. Beloved, if a Christian, especially one in a position of leadership, like an elder or a pastor or a teacher or a college professor, or someone like you, teaches or preaches or proclaims the Bible truth with boldness and uncompromising certainty, he can expect to be persecuted. And I mentioned this, I believe, this past Lord's Day. If we are going to be a church that is faithful, and if we are going to be a people who fear God more than men, and we will carry the same message as the early church did in the first century, and we lift the banner of Christ as high as we can, and we try to point other sinners to Christ and Him alone, and we preach a gospel that requires repentance and faith, we will be the recipients of persecution. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, it is very, very dangerous for pastors and ministers and teachers and Sunday school teachers, etc., who do not advocate and who do not preach and at least press these thoughts on the minds of their respective congregations, and especially young people or young individuals who are young in the Lord and they've been recently converted. We need to tell people what it means to be a Christian and the consequences as well as the blessings. Everybody wants to hear the blessings. Everybody wants to hear the joys. And that's all fine. But my dear friend, there's also a consequence for being faithful to Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 once again. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples there in the Olivet Discourse. Consider with me once again verses 9 to 13. Jesus warns his apostolic band that prior to Jerusalem's destruction that they would be persecuted for their witness. Look at it again. Matthew 24, 9. Then shall they deliver you up. Who do you think that they are? Well, I think, beloved, in Acts chapter 4 you find the fulfillment of verse 9. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And notice, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What end? Well, my dear friends, I've now come to realize that the end here that's mentioned is not the end of the world, not the end of some seven-year tribulational period, but the end of the Old Testament dispensation when the temple and city would be finally eradicated and Judaism would be swept off and in the Church of Jesus Christ would shine forth, my dear friend, for all to see her. The Church of Jesus Christ would finally be divorced from the hamstrings of Judaism and the Judaizers, and the New Testament Church would shine forth as the bride of Christ, and the new Israel, composed of both Jew and Gentile. Turn to John chapter 15, verses 16 to 25. John chapter 15, verses 16 to 25. Jesus warns his followers of the world's hatred due to God's election of his own and their divorcement from the lost. Look at John chapter 15 and verses 16 to 25. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. He's talking to the apostles. That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he, my Father, shall give it unto you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. Now let me stop for a second. We've got people today who call themselves Christians. They've made a profession. They've walked an aisle. They've prayed some sinner's prayer. They've asked Jesus to come into their heart. And yet these are the same people who fill many of our churches today who are unfaithful. They don't care how they live. They get upset and offended when you begin to mention Bible. And when you begin to press upon them the responsibilities and the obligations as a Christian husband, a Christian mother, or a Christian young person, and you take your faith beyond the four walls of your church and you begin to take it into the workplace or in the home or in the neighborhood, they get very offended. And they begin to call you what? Legalist, Pharisee, intolerant, unloving, unkind, judgmental. Isn't it ironic? Jesus says in verse 19, if ye were of the world would love you. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Beloved, in verses 19, once again, you see just two categories of people. You get the God lovers and the God haters. And nothing in between. There's no third individual. There's no third class of individual who has one world in the God-loving camp and the other foot in the God-hating camp, and somehow they're able to walk that fence very, very well. No. Verse 19 tells us God only sees the world in two peoples, or in two categories. Those who love God and love His people. Those who hate God and despise being around the people of God. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have also kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And if I not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. Notice that one. If I had not done among them, I believe this word them refers to the Jews, the works which no other man had did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Notice this, they hated me without a cause. So my dear friend, I think it's time that the real professing church of Jesus Christ needs to preach the whole counsel of God, especially in this avenue. Ministers of the gospel need to give the whole counsel of God, and they need to stop putting sugar and syrup on the gospel, and they need to stop taking off the rough edges, those sharp edges, my dear friend, of that two-edged sword, and just preach the truth. But beloved, I'm here to warn us and to encourage us, if we do preach truth, and we preach it in love, we don't preach it for the sake of malice, we don't preach it with hypocrisy, we preach the truth, to friend and foe, and family alike, with the intention of reaching them with the gospel, to plant seed into their hearts. If you're going to be faithful to the message and to the core of that message, my friends, you've got to be willing to pay the price for being faithful to Christ. I'm sorry. Bottom line. If that means that friends and families divorce themselves from you or from us, we need to learn to pay that price. And yes, there's sentimentality involved, and there's the gushy feelings maybe involved. But my dear friend, if we are to be faithful to Christ, we have to learn to count the cost and pay the price, my friends. Because it is not our message to change. It is not our message to compromise. It is not our message to simply tear it apart. It is nothing more but a message or a stewardship that we have that showed to tell the world, Christ has come. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And if that causes offense, my friend, then let them be offended. And may you be found faithful. And then finally tonight, go back to Acts chapter 4. We've seen the centrality of the resurrection. We've seen, to some degree, the centrality of persecution. And I want to end on a real good positive note. I want to look at the certainty of salvation. Look at verse 4. The religious leaders come. They're grieved. They're troubled. They're upset. In verse 3, they put their hands on two of God's chosen vessels. And they place them in prison because it was now eventide. And so we're going to put Peter and John in prison. We're going to basically silence them for the evening. We're going to get ourselves a good bit of shut-eye. We're going to sleep comfortable because we're not going to hear their voices out there in the street agitating the people with this Jesus and this resurrection story. We're going to sleep good, we're going to eat good, and we're going to basically put them behind four walls of stone and just keep them there to keep them silent. But look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Beloved, despite the attacks of the lost, despite the attacks that men may do against the Word of God and His message, listen, the gospel can never be bound. Men may come on the scene, emperors and kings and monarchs and prime ministers and politicians may come and go, dictators may come and go, educators and philosophers may come and go. The intelligentsia will simply come and go. And they will lob their attacks upon the gospel. They will lob their criticisms and their snickers and their snares against the servants of God. But beloved, there's a certainty tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear. That in the context of preaching the resurrection, and in the context of us being persecuted, some may be imprisoned, some may be placed in confinement, some may lose their property, and some may give the final supreme price, some may even die for the gospel. My dear friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be silenced. And the effects of that gospel can never be diminished. In verse 4, Peter and John preach, the religious leaders come, they put their ungodly hands upon the two servants of God. They sleep and eat well that evening while the two servants of God are placed in prison. But beloved, the Holy Spirit is not bound. They may bind you and I in chains and put us in prison, but my dear friend, God the Holy Spirit is not bound. No man can chain God the Holy Spirit. And in the context of the preaching of the true gospel of grace and the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, what happens? 5,000 souls are quickened. 5,000 souls, in light of the parable of the sower we just concluded, 5,000 souls were able to connect the dots, understanding was given, they received the message, and now they're hanging on for dear life, they're keeping that message. And 5,000 more souls are saved. You had 120 in Acts chapter 1, you had 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2, and now in Acts chapter 4, you got to add 5,000 more. The Word of God cannot be bound. You take this and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What does Paul say as he comes to the close of his life? And I believe in this passage we're going to see all of our 3 points wrapped up in one passage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 8 to 10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was what? Raised from the dead according to my gospel. There's the centrality of the of what? The resurrection. Wherein I suffer trouble. There's the what? The certainty of persecution as an evildoer, even unto bounds. But notice, the word of God is not bound. So Paul, what's the end result? Therefore I endure all things. That includes shipwrecks. That includes being stoned. That includes being whipped. That includes bobbing out there in the Mediterranean Sea. That includes being hunted by my own countrymen. That includes a conspiracy to have me killed when I was in Jerusalem and my nephew was able to uncover that plot. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may what? Also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Are you able to see all 3 points in that? In just in those little verses? Paul mentions the fact that according to his gospel, Jesus rose from the dead. 2, because he preached that message, he suffered trouble. He was called the what? An evildoer. Stop and think. Paul simply preached the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And what was he called? He was called an evildoer. How's that grab you? But in the context of his preaching and in the context of everything that he had to put up with both physically and spiritually in his trials and tribulations, what did he say? In the context of all that, God brings home his elect. Thus what? The certainty of salvation. Well, beloved, are there any applications? I have 4. Number 1. It is quite evident that the hiding disciples, those who were huddled in that upper room for fear of the Jews, were now radically transformed following the 3 days since Jesus' crucifixion. Question, what historical event could have changed these men from fear to bold confidence in preaching the gospel? Only one historical event could have taken those 11 men who were fearful for their own lives and radically transform them into bold preachers of the gospel. May I submit to you, it was the physical, bodily resurrection of the Messiah. They were convinced now. They may have had some of their doctrine kind of fuzzy before the crucifixion. Even Peter held Jesus maybe by the shoulders and says, "Oh Lord, no Lord, you're not going to go to the cross, you're not going to die." And Jesus' comment to him was what? Satan, get behind me. Only one thing could have radically transformed these 11 fearful men. They saw the risen Christ. And therefore, that was the central theme of their message. Number 2. Easy believism and cushy comfort Christians and those who espouse the gospel of material prosperity do not possess the spiritual stamina to face a prison cell. And the threats of the unbeliever or the angry faces of the religiously lost. The radically transformed apostles could now face their adversaries with boldness and courage. Why? They were serving and we serve a risen Christ who was given all power and all authority in his hands. And so, beloved, the resurrection transforms these people. And because that resurrection transformed them, not only were they bold proclaimers of the gospel, my dear friend, they were able to look their adversaries in the face with God-wrought courage. And they were able to face their adversaries. Can you picture that? The entire Sanhedrin is now in session. The captain of the temple guard is there with all of his regalia and his sword and his spear. And Peter was able to look at that entire body and say, "You murdered the Messiah. But God rose him up from the dead. And we're here to proclaim to you that the man there in Acts 3 that was healed and cured of his paralysis was cured not by our power, not by our hands, but by the one that you crucified. But his Father has risen him and seated him on David's throne. Beloved, several days ago, these 11 men, soon to be added with Matthias, the 12th one in Acts chapter 1, several weeks ago, whatever, from these events, they could not have done that. They were afraid. And beloved, they're no different than you and I. I think we would all be afraid. But there was something that changed them, that gave them the courage to look the adversary in the face. Thirdly, God's word will never return void unto him. The same sun in the sky that turns clay to stone is the same sun that's able to melt the wax. The same sun that turns clay to stone is the same sun with its warming rays can soften wax. Beloved, many were converted due to Peter's message. Even though he was marched off to prison, even though Peter and John were taken off the scene and now their mouths were temporarily silenced as they were placed in ward, placed in hold, 5,000 people, we have no idea how many people were assembled there in Acts chapter 3. There's no number given. But stop and think. 5,000 of this huge mass of people were converted. How many people were there? And so, beloved, this is our assurance that as we support our missionary as we support our own missions, as we support young students there in Italy, who are being trained to preach the gospel, as we support Brother Sergei and Pastor Alexander there in the old Soviet Union, and as we support the other agencies that are translating scriptures and working in the prison ministries, and all of these works, my friend, whether it's Canada, whether it's Argentina, the gospel is not bound. It is not bound. And beloved, I want to leave you with one final application. Did you notice something in the text? Did you notice how the religious leaders put their hands on Peter and John and they put them in prison right away? They enjoyed their dinner. They had a restful sleep while the apostles were incarcerated. Notice the hypocrisy of our adversaries. Did you pick up on something? The night that Jesus was arrested, they didn't put Jesus in prison and wait for the night to go by. The religious leaders, the same ones who now have placed Peter and John in prison, these are the same ones who ramrodded Jesus in a kangaroo court, violating their own customs of not conducting a court trial at night. They did so in haste, probably not calling all of their religious leaders. Nicodemus, possibly Joseph of Arimathea, who maybe they felt were kind of sympathetic to Christ. Isn't it amazing that these people were willing to rush Jesus to judgment? But in Acts 4, verse 3, they're hypocrites. They put Peter and John in prison, and they were willing to wait to the next day to deal with them. But not with Jesus. It was a rush to kill. What hypocrisy in these so-called religious leaders. And so, my dear friends, we better be careful that we will not mirror their fault in being hypocritical in our justice and in our judgment and with our internal dealings one with another. That caught my attention. When it came to Jesus, quick to get rid of him. And they broke as many laws they could to get rid of him. But no rush to judgment here. No rush to judgment. They were not even consistent in their own hypocrisy. Well, may God bless you, and may these words encourage you to what? Preach the resurrection. Be on guard for persecution. But there's good news. God, the Holy Spirit, cannot be bound. Amen.